All right, so listen, we are studying through the book of Esther. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open it to the book of Esther. If you don't have one, feel free to borrow one of ours in the rack in front of you or maybe the chair in front of you. We're going to continue in Esther chapter 3 as we've been going on. Now, Bill asked this already, but, you know, some of you, you remembered that there was a time change today and you changed your clocks. How many of you did not remember and you got up an hour early? How many of you did that? Okay. Yeah, so I feel sorry for you. Well, actually, what's funny is I didn't forget, but my wife did. So that's a problem when you're married, right? Because then your wife, hey, it's time to get up. Oh, yeah. All right, I don't know what to do about that. Gremlins. Well, anyway, today I want to take a little bit of a change in direction than what I would normally do. We see the constant different barrages in the news about events that happen. You got shootings, you got, you know, attacks, things like that. I was just seeing yesterday that there was somebody came and attacked a yoga class and killed people because he didn't like yoga people. Of course, last week, you had the shooting at the Jewish temple. And I'm not doing that for this, but this is very appropriate for this. It really just kind of links up today. So if you haven't been with us, we've been talking about the book of Esther, and it's just really an amazing book because it's the only book within all of the Bible that it never mentions God. It doesn't mention prayer. It doesn't mention any kind of religious things. It's written as though, okay, everything's just coincidence. But as you read it, you come to understand that these things just can't be all coincidence happening together. As you read it, you find out that there is somebody in the background, and he is forming things, conforming things through everyday events, not through supernatural things, not through miracles, but through just normal everyday life. There is somebody who is actually guiding some of these things. So if you haven't been with us, we've been talking about that. Today, what I'd like to do is instead of talk about the story per se, I'd really like to focus on the villain. We've talked about the heroes sort of the story. Today I want to look at the villain, and his name is Haman. He is the ultimate case study on pride. If you want to know about pride, you turn and you read Esther, you read about Haman. He is everything that Scripture talks about being wrong about pride. The example of what happens to a person who just lets pride just rage in them unchecked. And so a number of weeks ago, actually about a month ago, I came across a message from Tim Keller. I love to read some of this stuff. A lot of what you're going to hear today comes from him. Now, this might seem like a stretch, but I sure hope that you listen today. Because what we're talking about, it could affect the rest of your life. It really could. And it doesn't matter if you would say, I'm a Christian, therefore it would affect my life. No. If you used to go to church, if you don't go to church anymore, if you're not sure what you believe, if you're part of a different religion and maybe you're here because somebody invited you, this is for you too. This is for every single one of us. Nobody gets out of this issue of pride. We all have to deal with it. So I want to talk about that today. We're going to look at what pride is and how in the world can you cure it if you can cure it. So let me just give you a little bit of review where we have been in the book of Esther. First chapter, we find out that the king, he banishes his wife because she doesn't show up to a party, and now they're going to look for another queen. And so Esther is taken from her family, basically put into a beauty treatment spa for about a year, along with a lot of other virgins from the kingdom, beautiful, beautiful women. And every one of them is paraded. They're basically brought into the king to spend one night with the king. And after this whole thing, Esther is actually chosen, and she becomes the queen. And when Esther's the queen, her older cousin who used to take care of her, Mordecai, he actually was one of the officials. He's sitting in the gates, and he overhears two guys that are conspiring to assassinate the king. And so he hears about it. He tells Esther, his younger cousin. Esther tells the king. They research. They found out, yeah, this is actually, they've got the plans in action. They stop it, and they execute these guys. And basically, Mordecai saves the king's life. Now, what you would expect at this point, you would expect the king to show some appreciation for Mordecai. Mordecai just saved his life from an assassination attempt, and so maybe what do you expect? Maybe a promotion, maybe some kind of an honor, who knows? But the author of Esther, at this point where we pick up, he gives a twist in the story. Instead of promoting Mordecai, Esther's older cousin, somebody else gets promoted. So we read in Esther chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, last week we also saw that the beginning of chapter 2 started with after these things. Whenever you read an after these things, that means you need to check out and see, well, after what things? What's the time frame going on? And what you find out here is this is actually 5 years later. If you go to verse 7 in chapter 3, it says this is the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So 5 years have passed from the time when Esther becomes queen and the time when Mordecai saves the king's life. There's been 5 years now. That's what's happening. All right. But we also have to stop to notice something else. When Mordecai was introduced, back when he was introduced in chapter 2, he wasn't identified as, oh, here's a wise man, or here's a judge, or who's an official, or anything like that. He's identified as a Jew, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. When Haman is introduced, he's introduced and he's identified as a guy that's called an Agagite. Now, what in the world is all this? Well, what you need to know, why this is important, is because historically there is a cultural hatred between the Jews, especially of the tribe of Benjamin, and between these people who are called Agagites, or actually they're called Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites were actually the very first people to ever try to extinguish the Jews. All right, and I say extinguish, they wanted to just level them and decimate them, annihilate them. So when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt, you know, you go through the Red Sea, they go through the wilderness, the very first people to attack Israel were these people called the Amalekites. And there's just these huge battles, and at times it almost looked like they would win. And God basically tells Moses, says, okay, after Israel is in the land, I am going to use you, and I'm just going to destroy. I'm going to make it so that we remember that you don't even remember the Amalekites. They're going to be taken off of the earth because of all the evil that they do, because they've constantly tried to pick off people in Israel and tried to basically annihilate them as a people. Well, later, when there was a king in Israel, King Saul, he was the son of Kish, a Benjamite, same as Mordecai. And he was told by Samuel, the prophet, God told him and says, you need to go and you need to attack the Amalekites. And just as God promised, you need to go and take them out and just destroy everything. Don't save anything. Don't try to save the sheep or anything. You destroy everything. And so when Saul went out there, he basically spared the life of the king. The king's name was Agag. All right. And he spared all the sheep and all of this stuff. And we find out that Samuel comes and says, what have you done? Why have you totally disobeyed? Well, what we find is King Agag here, his life was spared. All right. What you find here, what we read is Haman is an Agagite. He is a descendant of Agag. So this whole thing, all of this is basically meant to say this. Throughout history, Jews have often referred to their enemies as Agagites. And the reason why is because the Agagites, they've always been trying to destroy them. They hate the Jews just because. Okay? So it's a just because kind of a thing. And so when it says that Haman's an Agagite, that means that he is anti-Semitic, that he is an enemy of the Jews. So the original readers, that's what they would read here. And in verse 2 it says, all the king's servants who were within the king's gate, they bowed and they paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now, what we find is this guy, Haman, he must be in the very highest position. It sounds like he is the prime minister. All right? Because everybody else is below him. But there's something else interesting here. He must have been a really obnoxious person. Because in a traditional society, a hierarchical society, it is absolutely normal and intuitive to bow before people to show honor. So people would, today you have societies where you have, if you're younger, you bow to those who are elder to show them respect. Okay? And it's just a totally intuitive thing here. But what you find is that people aren't doing that, and so the king actually has to order people to bow to him. Because the king orders it. So people are bowing because the king says, oh, you have to bow to this man. So that tells you a little bit about his character. And yet, Mordecai won't bow to him. He refuses to give respect where respect isn't due. So in verse 3, it says, the king's servants who were within the king's gate, they said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he wouldn't listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now, if you're with us in the first couple weeks, we found out that Mordecai commanded Esther and says, don't let anybody know that you're Jewish. Now, we don't know why he said that, why he gave her that command. But here we find out why Mordecai reveals that he's Jewish. What it says here is when they ask him, why won't you bow? What is your problem? Why won't you bow to Haman? His answer, in part, is, well, partly it's because I'm Jewish. That's why they find out that he is Jewish. And so we don't know. I mean, obviously, honoring somebody by bowing, that's not a problem. But perhaps there's something more added into this. Maybe there's this idea of worship. And of course, God says you don't worship anybody else. You don't worship anybody as God. You don't worship any other gods than me. So anyway, what this does is this brings us to the heart of Haman. And something is rising to the surface in the heart of Haman. For Haman, it's a reminder that in spite of all of his great power, all of his position, his just esteemed position, he didn't get the respect or approval that he thought that he needed. He's a person who needs respect. He needs approval. In fact, the king has to command that people respect him and approve him. And he thought that he should have it. And at one point later, we read in Esther chapter 5, Haman's talking to his wife and his friends. And he says this. He told them about his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced above all the officials and the servants of the king. And he mentions how he gets to go to the banquet of the queen two nights in a row. And verse 13, he says, yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. So his position, his power, it is nothing. If he can't get this one man to bow to him, then he says, all of this is worthless to me. And he's furious. So let's stop right here and let's talk about this issue of pride, because this has everything to do with pride. We need to ask, first of all, what is pride? I don't think that we really understand really what pride is. Throughout the documents in the Bible, it uses word pictures like magnifying yourself. So if you're proud, you magnify yourself. And what that means is that you might be this size, but you want everybody to see you as bigger than what you are. You magnify yourself. You want to appear like something that you're not. It speaks of rebelliousness, the idea of a person who's proud that they are rebellious, meaning you can't tell me what to do. I am in charge of myself. I'm not going to listen to anybody else. I'm the one who should dictate the things that I should do. Rebelliousness. Another word picture that it gives us is this idea of stretching out your neck. You know, lifting your head higher, lift your head up high, stretch out your neck to appear like you're larger, you're bigger than what you are. The Greek word actually, when it talks about pride, it actually talks about the proud person as a person who's blind. Like they are sort of enveloped in smoke. Now, what does it mean that you're blind if you're proud? Well, the idea is this. Pride is very difficult to detect in yourself. It is something that it's very, very hard. You can't really detect it in yourself. Other people can see it in you. And you know this. Because you can look at other people and you can say, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, so-and-so. I know that's a very proud person. You say a proud person and certain people come to your mind, right? It's easy to detect in them, but it's very, very difficult to detect in yourself. And so the idea, the illustration that one person uses, it's the carbon monoxide. Carbon monoxide in your house, you can't smell it, you can't see it, you can't hear it. It's the silent killer, unless you have a carbon monoxide detector. You don't know that it's there, and people die because of this. Well, the same thing is basically true for pride. It's the silent killer. See, you know when you're doing something wrong, let's say for lying or for stealing or committing adultery. Okay, let's just pick those three. You know when you're doing, you know when you're lying, you know if you've stolen something, you know when you're committing adultery. I mean, you don't be like, oh, whoa, you're not my wife. No, it doesn't happen that way, does it? You know. Embezzling. You don't wake up one day, oh, where did this $500,000 come from? You mean I don't make that much every year? Well, you know when you have done it. But you don't know about it with pride. You do not realize that you are proud. Have you ever talked with somebody who let you know that they were struggling with pride? As a pastor, I talk with people about lots of different issues. I've never had anybody come and say, oh, I'm really struggling, I have a problem with pride. It's because people don't think about it. They don't think about it in themselves. They think about it in somebody else. See, what does pride do? You know, when you're proud, basically the idea is that you're really near insane. Because think about this. If God has given you everything, but you're claiming it all as your own, you want everybody to look at you, right? Really, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Think about your job. Oh, I worked my way up my job, or I have my education. I really studied hard, and or I paid for it all myself. But really, you don't have anything that you weren't given. The talents, the skills, the mindset, the intelligence. These are things that were all given to you. They're not something like, oh, I deserve this just because I'm me. So the person that's proud is actually very near insanity. And God has given you everything, but yet you focus on yourself. Pride is simply focus on yourself, right? It's, in a sense, it's self-worship. It's I'm the one that should have this. I'm the one that needs to be looked at in this way. Pride makes you concentrate everything on yourself. See, you don't do anything unless it makes you feel good about you. That's why you do it. C.S. Lewis in the Mere Christianity book, he's got a chapter on pride, and he says this: pride gets no pleasure about having something, only about having more of it than the next person. So pride actually takes everything and it turns it as a means to an end. You never really do anything for the enjoyment of the thing itself. You do it so how will people view you because you do it. You never have something because, oh, you enjoy that thing itself. You think, well, how will people think of me because I have this thing? All right? So it's a means for getting respect. It's a means for getting approval, which is why Haman finds absolutely no satisfaction in his position or all his power or all of his accomplishments. He finds no satisfaction because all of that is about, I want everybody to look at me and to think highly of me. And so what pride does is it makes you constantly calculate everything. You add it up. You see, am I measuring up? But you never do. You never really measure up to what you think you ought to do. Am I getting the thanks that I deserve? Because people should be thanking me. Am I being appreciated the way that I think I should be? Because people should really appreciate me. How do people see me? And everything is about optics. What are people looking at with me? Pride basically focuses on yourself like that. How does this make me look? You're always saying, what about me? And you may not be saying it outward. Of course, you wouldn't want to see, you wouldn't appear that way. But that's what you're thinking. What about me? What about me? And since pride is concentration on yourself, it's this idea of just self-absorption, okay? There are two ways that it manifests itself. And Tim Keller, he writes about these two ways. He says the very first form is the superiority form of pride, okay? So this is when, like I said, you're calculating, you're adding it all up. How do you measure up? How do you look in front of all the other people? How do people see me? Am I being appreciated? That's the superiority form, because you're better than other people, and everybody should know that, and you should be able to add that up. But then there's the inferiority form of pride. And people don't think of this normally, but this is when you're really down on yourself. Oh, you know, kind of woe is me, sort of an Eeyore thing. I don't like myself. I don't like how I feel. I don't like how I look. You're constantly beating yourself up. But you're just as self-absorbed. You're doing the comparison just like the people do who are the superiority form of pride. It's just that in your comparison, you're just not doing as well. But you're just as self-absorbed as the people in the superiority form. And if you understand that pride is self-absorption, then it helps you understand what humility is. Because humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You're not thinking about yourself. You're not being needy for approval. You're not really needy at all. You're just content. You don't do things because it gets you respect. You don't do things because it gets you approval. You do things just because you enjoy doing it. It's not about how people see you. So whenever you meet a humble person, you actually don't think, oh, look at how humble they are. They kind of grovel, they're down, they're always, you know, wow, they're humble. They put themselves down or they're lowly. Instead, what you find out when you meet a humble person, they're actually fairly happy, or at least they're content. They could even be going through a hard time, but yet they're content. And when you talk to them, what you find out is they're actually interested in the things that you say. Why? Because they're not looking at themselves. They're not thinking about, oh, how can I answer them so that I appear nice. You find out, wow, they seem to be really genuinely interested in what we had to say. So, okay, how bad, really, is pride? Let's take a look at this. Let's read through our passage here. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." Okay, wait right here. It starts with one man who doesn't bow to him. That's what it was. One guy who didn't bow. And now he is so taken with this that he has decided, I need to exterminate that entire race of people. Really. This is a problem, right? You see this. And remember, we learn he's a descendant with Agag, so maybe he has learned a little bit. I really don't know. But for some reason, he has decided to hate. Because he's better than them. They don't deserve to exist because they are lesser than what I am. That's what's going on here. So in verse 7, it says, "The first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." So what they would do is they would lay out the calendar and they would cast dice. They would cast the pur. That's basically dice. So the Jewish holiday Purim is actually the Jewish holiday of the dice, of rolling the dice. That's basically what it is. And so what they would do is, if you imagine you have 360 days in their calendar, and if they start at day 1, 2, 3, they would go all the way through and they would roll the die for every date. So let's just pretend that we have 5 die in your hand, and you can go from 1 to 6 on every die, like our die. And you can roll it. And I roll down 5 of them, and I get 5 sixes. So you add that up, and that's like 30. So for this day, you get 30. You roll again, and then you end up with 5 ones, and so you only have 5 for this. They would do it for the whole calendar. That's what he does. And the one that had the most points is the best omen for the best day to annihilate the Jews. That's how he determines the day. Okay? So this is what he does, and he ends up landing on the date that's the day before Passover. So that's the date when this happens. Now, in verse 8, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among all the people in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries.'" 10,000 talents of silver. Actually, he is offering a bribe to the king, which is 2/3 of what the royal income would be on a normal basis. 10,000 talents is 2/3 the amount that normally would come in. So you're thinking, wow, this guy must either be rich or how he would get all this money. Well, how he's calculating it is, if he's able to destroy and kill all the Jews and take their property, this is the amount that he figures he can give to the king. So you take their house, you take all their belongings, you take all of their assets, and you kill them. And what this does is it tells you how large of an economic footprint the Jews are on the kingdom of Persia. Okay? And so verse 10, "So the king took his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite." That's like giving, you know, your bank account, your credit card, right? Whatever it is. "And he said to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, and the king said to him, 'The money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you.'" So the king doesn't even bother to find out who these people are. And so Haman, he calls all the scribes and he has this decree written down. 127 of these different manuscripts are basically going to be sent out to all of the provinces. And this is a decree in the law of the Medes and the Persians, which was something that was irrevocable, couldn't be put back. So once that signet ring is stamped, that's done. That law is done. And in verse 13, it says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So the king, verse 13, so the king and Haman, they sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So there's been basically a murder edict. This people is going to be annihilated on this day. Everybody's allowed to do it, and you are free to take their stuff. And, of course, Shushan is perplexed. See, okay, so let's get back to pride. This is where pride leads, right? Haman is finally going to get Mordecai to bow to him by killing him. If he can't get him to do it normally out of his, you know, to get show respect, he's just going to kill him. And essentially, he's going to kill him, and that's going to be him bowing to him. And he plans to exterminate the entire race of the Jews. Proverbs, right, says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Bible always speaks of pride in a very negative way. So because of what you see here, thousands of people are going to die. Haman thinks thousands and thousands of Jews are going to die, and he's very pleased about it. But what we are going to see later is that actually Haman's going to die, and thousands of other people are going to die because of his pride. So let me give you some manifestations of pride here. And I know this is small, and you may not be able to read it from where you're sitting, but we're going to put this up on the website if you would like to read it later. But this comes from this little booklet, From Pride to Humility, and some of you have this. I gave these out years and years ago. It's fabulous about dealing with pride. And you think, well, why would I want to read a book about pride? Well, let's talk about this. Because, see, pride always brings shame. It always brings fighting. It always brings evil. But the very first thing that every one of us needs to know is that pride will always make you a fool. Anybody here sign up for that? Hey, let me be a fool. I want to be one. Yeah. Pride always makes you a fool. How? Well, because it keeps you from learning from your mistakes. You never learn from your mistakes. So when you're proud, it's never your fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Or maybe you take a little bit of blame, but it's really so-and-so's fault. Or the sun was shining in such a way that I couldn't see. Or you think about it, well, it's their fault. And if they wouldn't have done that, then they wouldn't have done that. And see, so I'm innocent of this. It's not my fault. It keeps you from learning. There's always some other person to blame. Other circumstances. It's never you. On the other hand, humble people, they're just not looking at themselves. They're not always looking at themselves, at least. Humility is simply walking without wanting to be noticed. It's very, very different from our age today. Selfie culture, I'm walking, I want to be noticed, everybody look at me. Or the red carpet, everybody look at me, snap some pictures. It's all about walking and wanting to be noticed. See, humility is walking and not caring, not wanting to be noticed. If you're humble, you recognize your own spiritual poverty, your own spiritual need, and you don't think, I've got all the answers, I'll figure it out. I don't need anybody. I don't need God. See, that's pride talking. When you realize your own poverty, your own need, that everything that you have that is good that has been given to you, then what you realize is that there's nothing you can do to earn God's favor, so why are you trying? It's always humility is a God dependence, saying, I'm going to depend on you, and I'm not trying to earn your favor, do anything. See, humble people, what do? They learn from their mistakes. They can laugh at themselves. When something goes wrong, they take responsibility. They look for what they've done wrong. But proud people, they don't learn from criticism. One of the best ways that we can grow is to take criticism. I don't like criticism. Don't send me any emails about this today. Yeah, one of the best ways to grow is to take criticism. And it's hard to do, sure, but that's how you grow. If you have the superiority form of pride, either you're going to blame shift when somebody criticizes you, or you're going to attack them, and you're going to say, well, how dare you say that to me? Look at you. Huh? You look at me, well, let me look at you. Let me put out everything that's wrong with you. So you blame shift, you attack them. whoever gave you that criticism, if you have the inferiority form of pride, then what do? Well, it devastates you so emotionally that you just break down and cry, and you're just completely crushed, and people just wanted to give you criticism. You're like, oh, and so nobody ever comes to criticize you because they're like, oh, you're going to melt. And so they never do. And so what happens? You never learn from any of your mistakes. You never learn. You never grow. You never learn anything. See, that's how pride makes you and keeps you a fool. But see, pride does more than that. It makes you evil. It doesn't just make you a fool. It makes you evil. Christianity has understood that pride is not just one sin among many. It is actually the root of all other sin. So let me just give you a couple of examples to see if we can figure this out, maybe these manifestations of pride. Let's talk about bitterness, or let's talk about anger. Every one of us has been angry. Every one of us has had opportunities to be bitter about something in life. And maybe some of us even today are struggling with bitterness. And I understand. I mean, there have been times I've struggled. There's a difference between struggling and there's a difference between just letting it set. Letting it just set in, okay? But many of us have struggled with bitterness and anger because of something that somebody else has done or something has happened. But here's the thing about anger, okay? You can't stay angry towards somebody or resentful towards somebody unless you feel superior to them. If you're resentful towards somebody, if you're angry towards somebody, you feel you are superior to them, okay? And it doesn't matter if it's your boss, doesn't matter if it's an ex-boyfriend, ex-girlfriend, ex-husband, ex-wife, it could be a pastor, it could be God himself. But if you're angry at somebody continually, resentful, it's because you feel superior to them. There is no bitterness without pride, because you're essentially saying this: I would never do that, and my judgment's better than yours. How about the issue of fear? Some people struggle constantly with worry. Where does the idea of worry and fear all come from? Well, it comes from the fact that you know exactly how things are supposed to go. You know, things are supposed to go like this, like this, like this, like this. And I know how it is. And if things don't happen the way that I think the future ought to happen, that's just going to be terrible. It's going to be a horrible, horrible thing. I know how the future ought to be. And if it doesn't happen like that, that's a disaster. And so what happens is you freak out about it. Why? Because you're arrogant and you think you should be in charge of the future. Because if you could plan the future, you would plan a better future. See, you can't be horribly worried or angry or bitter without being proud. See, pride is what causes every social evil. When you think about racism, when you think about class pride, where do you think it comes from? Last week, we see it when somebody gunned down people he didn't even know. He just hated them. It was an act of racism. By the way, coming to religion, oh, because religion will really cure pride. No, it won't. Religion will not cure pride. C.S. Lewis wrote, pride can be used to beat down on simpler vices. What that means is that, let's just say you have an issue of lust or materialism or something like that, and you can use your pride to try to get rid of your materialism. I'm going to get rid of all my stuff, and then look at me, I got rid of all my stuff. Or you have an issue with lust, and you're like, I'm going to conquer this. See, religion, and all that, maybe religiousness can kill off some of these other littler things. But what happens with pride is it just makes your pride way, way, way worse. It's like throwing gasoline on the fire. Religiousness can't cure pride. So how do we cure this problem of pride within all of us? Let me just bring us a little bit closer, okay? You mind if I just get in really close with you? How many of you would say that you really hate snobs? People that are very proud. Yeah, a few of you, okay. And that's a trick question, right? Because in order to hate snobs, you have to feel superior to them, don't you? Oh, if you hate snobs, basically what you're saying is it's a form of snobbery. So you're snobbish to people who are snobbery. You get it. You get it, right? Now, let's just be honest. Okay, let's just be honest. Up until now, haven't you been thinking about just a couple people during this sermon? You're thinking, man, I hope they buy this CD. I think I'll buy the CD for them. Just anonymously send it to them, right? Ah, I'm serious though. Do we not think about other people? Oh, this would be good for them. This would be good for so-and-so. Or, you know, you kind of knock elbows or whatever. I hope my wife's listening to this. How do we cure pride? We got to go back to our story, okay? In chapter 6, Haman comes to see the king because he is not satisfied that he's going to have the entire race of the Jews exterminated. What he wants to do is he wants to make a public spectacle of Mordecai. And so what he's going to do is he's going to stick up a pole that is 75 feet high. He wants to impale Mordecai as a public spectacle of shame upon this pole. And he's going to come to the king and he's going to see if he can do this. But we find out that God has a little different idea. So this is Esther chapter 6, verse 1. It says, that night the king couldn't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So, hey, if you can't sleep, have the book of the record of the Chronicles brought to you and have it read. Maybe that'll help you sleep. Okay? I'll just tell you a secret. This is a pastoral secret kind of a thing, whatever. There have been times when I haven't been able to sleep, and so I'll just go pull up to the different counts of numbers, and so begot so and so and so and so, right? Hey, I'm just being honest here. I'm trying to humble myself before you. Okay? So what happens, it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? He's thinking, it's been 5 years. Whatever happened with that? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Oh no, I forgot. I should have honored him when this happened. So the king said, well, who's in the court? Now remember, he couldn't sleep. It was nighttime. He's having the stuff read to him. And here Haman comes. He must be really, really early in the morning. Because the king's wondering, well, who's in the court? Now, this is late, late night, but it's really, really early morning for Haman. Who's in the court? And Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, he says, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman thought in his heart, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Because he thinks it's about him, he comes up with this really amazing plan. He's getting his dreams fulfilled. This is his wish list right here. This is his dream sheet, okay? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. And then let this robe and this horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, this shall be done to the king, to whom the man whom the king delights to honor. Okay. Why does he pick these things? He picks a horse, he picks the greatest noble in all of this. He picks these things because this is what it would look like. A person who rides the horse, that's like a person who, he's a conquering king when you ride the king's noble horse. When you have the greatest noble in the land leading you around, what that's saying is even the greatest noble is very, very lowly servant compared to this man right here. By the way, in just a few minutes, we're going to take part in communion. So if you're one of the ushers that are helping, now's the time to go to the back and get ready to help out. How about the robes? He says, you know, the king's robe. See, the person who wears the robe that the king wore, it's more than just a person in a high position. What this actually means is they actually take part in the king's position. So when David and Jonathan were meeting, Jonathan was the prince, and Jonathan basically gives his robe to David. And what he's saying is, hey, listen, I shouldn't be king. It should be you. And he's saying, I love you so much as a friend. I would give you my robe. I think you should be the one. You're the one that should have this position instead of me. What you're saying is if you give the king's robe to that person, you're saying, I delight in this person. I love this person. Let everybody look. This is whom the king loves right here. So here's why Haman is excited. If the people out there saw that I am loved by somebody who's as great as that, that I am loved by someone who is as great as the King, then they will know, and then I will know my value. If people will just see that I am honored in this way, and see, this is what every one of us longs for, if we're honest. This is what every one of us want. We don't just want love. We want somebody who thinks the world of us, or somebody we think the world of, to think the world of us. We want somebody who we think is amazing to think that we're amazing. All right. Now, this is why when two people are in love, it's just such a powerful thing. We call it infatuation, because what happens is this person that I think is amazing, they think I'm amazing. Oh, dude, she thinks I'm amazing. And she's over here. Oh, I think he's amazing. Oh, she's so amazing. Oh, we're just amazing together. Right. And then after a while, they get to know each other. Right. Why? Because they realize they're not as amazing as what they thought they once were. And then that gives opportunity to develop into actual real love, which is self-sacrifice instead of pride, right? But see, this is what Haman wants. He wants somebody who he thinks is amazing to think that he's amazing. And Haman thinks, oh, if this would happen to him, then everybody would know how valuable he is. But to Haman's surprise, in verse 10, the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Now what does he do? He takes the role of the lowly servant. He was at the pinnacle, and now he is low. And there's this incredible reversal. The entire story turns on this event, and it's not a miracle, but it's miraculous. Because everything from this point on in the story is a total change. The Jews were going to be decimated, and now we're going to see things are pivoting, things are changing. There's this reversal of fortunes. And Mordecai was about to be killed in a very humiliating way, but now he's exalted above everybody. And Haman was about to be exalted, and now he is in the role of a servant, and he is humiliated. He's not humble, he's humiliated. Why? Because he was full of pride. And Haman also knows now he's doomed. He's doomed because he can't possibly make a move against Mordecai. Not now. What this shows us is the way that God has ordained things. If you humble yourself before God, he will exalt you. But if you're proud, it says God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. He will stand you off away. He will not let you go. See, this is the way that God designed the universe. And it's not because he said, oh, I want to just arbitrarily decree this. No, this is part of who he is, part of his character. It's based on the character of God himself. So what I'd like you to do is we're going to take communion here in just a moment. But I just want you to take some time and you think about this passage. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you think about where you are. And where are the issues of pride in your own life that you need to deal with? And what we do here, if you've never done this before, communion is basically a time where we kind of celebrate, we worship, where we remember, we eat the bread, we drink the cup, and this is representative of what Jesus did when his body was broken for us, when he was humbled, when he humbled himself in order to die on the cross for us. And so when we eat and when we drink, what we're basically saying is we believe in Jesus. That Jesus is the one who can save us from our sins. And so if you're here, you have a different religious background or whatever you believe, you can feel free to let the plate pass. And I'm not so much worried about this. This is not some superstitious kind of thing, but it's something that we do as a memory of what Jesus did for us. So what I'd like to do is have you remember, think about this issue of pride. Just take some time and reflect, and then we're going to come right back to the story here in Esther as we really just finally apply this to our lives. So let me say a prayer, and I'll invite the ushers to come down. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would reflect, that I would reflect. Sometimes it's hard when I'm up here to reflect and think about my own pride, but I know that I'm a very prideful person, so I just ask for you to be changing me, to make me humble. And I pray that all of us would reflect, that we would come to you and ask for you to show us those areas where we need to be changed. and how you might change us. So as we reflect and as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we would remember what Jesus did, that He really is the answer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think that Haman was looking for the wrong thing. After all you heard me say about him, part of him was looking for something that we all want. We want somebody who is of ultimate glory to love us. Not just a regular, general kind of love. We need the ultimate assurance of our worth. How valuable we are. We want somebody that we know to be incredibly glorious and beautiful. To think that we're amazing. That's what we want in our deepest places of our heart. See, Haman, he didn't ask for the wrong thing, but what he did is he asked the wrong king. See, this is what we do. This is why we're needy. This is why we want affirmation. We have a problem with pride, is because we are always going to the wrong king. Sometimes it's me. I'm the king. Sometimes it's somebody else who's going to give me that affirmation. I'm looking for somebody, but we go to the wrong king. What Haman didn't realize is that there is a better king who has ultimate glory, and he's got ultimate grandeur and power and love, and he came to earth and he stripped himself of his glory. And when he went to the cross, he wasn't just stripped of his clothes, but he was stripped of his father's love. He was stripped of his father's approval. He was stripped of his father's respect. Why? Because he was reversing places with us. We should have been the one that was stripped of all of those things, the approval, the respect. See, Mordecai was only saved because Haman reversed places with him involuntarily. But you see, Jesus, he does it voluntarily for us. He reverses places with us. See, that's what makes him the King of Glory. That's what makes him amazing. And you can go to Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, because at infinite cost to himself, he traded places with us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Jesus was stripped so we could be clothed with righteousness, the righteousness of God. He made this great exchange to take what we deserve so that we could get what He deserves. See, we take communion as a reminder, not just that Jesus went through all that He went through. It's not just to remind you of that. It's to remind you that He did it for me. That's what you're saying when you take communion. You're saying, He did it for me. Say that out loud. He did it for me. That's what you're saying. He made the great exchange for that. See, this is the only thing that is able to make you truly humble. It's the only thing. To really forget yourself because your attention is focused on Him. And the Apostle Paul, he wrote about this and he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So when we eat, we remember this was done for us. It was a reversal. He exchanged himself for us. Let's eat that and remember today. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so let's do that together. Let's proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, remembering what he did for us. See, what we have to remember in doing this, what you have to see, is that God came down to reverse places with us at an infinite cost to himself. And when you know, when you understand that he had to die for you in order to redeem you, it makes you humble. But when you know that he was glad to die for you, it fills you up with affirmation and it affirms you endlessly. He not only had to die for you, but he was glad to do it. If you want to start the kind of healing that you need from pride, if you want to be cured of pride, the very first step that you need to do is that you need to say to yourself and admit to yourself and realize that you are proud. And from that point forward, you get your eyes off yourself and you start looking at Jesus, the real King, the one who can affirm you. That's how we cure pride. Will you pray with me as we close? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would do a work in us as a congregation, as a people, as individuals, as people who struggle at work, people who struggle at home, people who we don't see pride in ourselves, unfortunately. It really is a silent killer. But would you help us to grow in humility? Help us to look at Jesus, to remember what he did for us, that he is the only King that can give us the affirmation that we need. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.